Let us turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 9. We come this morning to the final four verses of this chapter, verses 30 through 33. And here before us, Paul tries to begin to draw some conclusions from what we have been considering throughout this chapter. What are the things that we then should confess based on what we have seen here in Romans 9? We're going to read together just verses 30 through 33, but just by way of reminder, you remember that Paul began this chapter after having exalted and reached that crescendo of that high place, the end of chapter 8, in which he delighted in God's love, saying, "Nothing in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." We noted then that contrast as he begins in chapter 9, that great contrast of how his heart is burdened. He says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because the Israelites, his brothers, according to the flesh, have rejected Christ. And so he's faced with that great tension between the joy he experiences in Christ and the fact that his close brothers in the flesh have rejected Christ. He went on then to answer the objection, has the word of God failed? No. Is there any justice on God's part? By no means. And then, why then does God still find fault? To which he said, there is one sinful lump of human mankind, and God can do with that lump of clay, just as a potter does, whatever he wills, whether making some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. Paul has shown us that God is pouring out his grace at this time in redemptive history upon the Gentiles, and they are coming to faith in Christ in great number, whereas the Israelites are by large rejecting Christ, though there is a remnant that will still be saved. Well, then let's pick up our reading here in verse 30. What shall we say, then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I've entitled today's sermon, and you can see it there on the back of your bulletin, The Justification Juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is a big word, but I'm going to define it for you. The Oxford Dictionary actually defines it as two things placed close together with contrasting effect. So it's a big word, juxtaposition, but it's just two things placed close together with a contrasting effect. In literature, an author will create a juxtaposition of two characters in order to bring you at some point to see the great difference between them. In order to do that, he'll along the way often be highlighting certain commonalities between the two characters so that at the right point, the difference between them stands out. Aesop's fables are a classic example of the use of juxtaposition. If you know the titles of all of Aesop's fables, you know that the pattern is a juxtaposition. It's always something and something else. So things like the tortoise and the hare, the ant and the chrysalis, or the ant and the dove. And that's how the names go on. Let's consider for just a moment a well-known fable, the tortoise and the hare. Now, there are two characters. There's the tortoise and the hare. And these two characters have the same goal. They both want to win the race. They employ two different strategies. The hare has natural speed, and so he's going to rely upon his natural ability to win this race. While the tortoise can only go at his slow, plodding pace. And so he employs that as his strategy. They each employ their own strategy, and it results in two different outcomes. The hare, because of his pride, decides to take a nap. He thinks, no matter, I can sleep and still get up and win this race. The tortoise, knowing his own natural limitations, just presses on. Slow and steady, he plods along towards the finish line. Well, you know how it ends. The tortoise wins the race, and the hare wakes up and is astonished at the fact that he could lose to such a slow animal. What's highlighted in that great difference? Well, the maxim or the truth taught by that story is that slow and steady wins the race. So there, you see, just with two things set side by side, that the great difference is highlighted. Well, here in chapter 9, at the end, Paul sets side by side two people groups, the Gentiles and the Israelites. And he is going to show us these two peoples who have the same goal, who employ two different strategies that result in two different outcomes, all to highlight one grand difference. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul has been demonstrating God's sovereignty in salvation. He began by setting before us Isaac and Ishmael, those sons of Abraham. And these two sons were born to Abraham and received the sign of the covenant, and yet only Isaac was his son according to the promise. Only he was the one who received that promise, and so there was a division made between Isaac and Ishmael. Paul then goes on one generation later and sets before us Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac. And here are twins conceived and born in the same womb. They receive the same sign of the covenant, and yet God tells us in His Word, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. So right here are twins, and they are divided according to God's sovereign grace. Paul then went on to consider that analogy of the potter and the clay. And he reminded us that the whole human race could be likened to that one lump of clay. We are reminded that it's a sinful lump. There's no redeeming qualities about it. And so, just as a potter has every right over the clay, God, in His sovereignty, has every right to look upon that one sinful lump and to make out of it some vessels for honorable use and other vessels for dishonorable use. These are difficult things for us to come to terms with. And yet Paul then here in verse 30 begins to draw his conclusion. He asks that question, what shall we say then? How is it that we are to respond to these great truths that sometimes cause us the anguish that Paul experiences at the beginning of the chapter, where he on the one hand rejoices in his own salvation, but he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the fact that his own family has rejected Christ. Well, again, Paul sets before us the Gentiles and the Israelites, so that as we see these two peoples in close proximity, what stands at the forefront, what is highlighted between them, is the discerning, discriminating grace of God. Now, I want to be clear, Aesop's fables contain some earthly wisdom. They teach things like appearances are deceptive, and that a person who finds discontentment where they're at is not going to find happiness in another place. And the wisdom contained in things like fables is found throughout the world in various cultures. But the juxtaposition that we see here in Romans 9 is not like those fables. It is altogether different. The fables contain the wisdom of man, but this juxtaposition before us is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom and revelation of God which is alone able to make you wise unto salvation. And so let us give careful attention this morning to the Word of God as we see here highlighted before us, so that we might appreciate it, the difference in the fact that some come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, while others don't. Well, let's consider first together the two peoples that Paul sets before us. Again, in a juxtaposition, you need two things placed close together with a contrasting effect. And here Paul chooses the nation of Israel and all of the other nations of the world called Gentiles in order to show points of comparison and one specific difference. Israel was a specific nation. Ephesians 2 highlights them as the circumcision. They were circumcised. They had received the sign of the covenant, which separated them out from all other nations in the world. They had a physical reminder that they were different. As we were reminded at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, they had all sorts of privileges. The greatest privilege that they had was the fact that Christ belonged to them according to the flesh. But they also enjoyed the covenants of promise. They also had the glory, the worship, and the adoption. As a people, we could summarize who Israel was by labeling them as near to God. Of all the nations in the world, it was the nation Israel who was near to God because of the great privileges which God bestowed upon them. Well, the other group that Paul sets before us is the Gentiles. It's just the Greek word for nations. And he's referring to all of the other nations of the world except for the nation of Israel. Ephesians 2 refers to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. They did not have that sign that marked them out as belonging to God. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. Whereas Israel could be described as near to God, the Gentiles must then be described as far from God. Here are two peoples set side by side with contrasting effect. So far, the only way that we might contrast between them is with what God has chosen to do with them. If it weren't for God's intervention, beginning with Abraham, all of these peoples would just be called Gentiles. They would just be all of the nations of the world. But God has created this other nation, the nation of Israel, because God called Abraham. And he made this promise to Abraham that through him would be a seed that would be the blessing to the whole world. And by that promise made to Abraham, it necessitated God creating this people, Israel, who would be the ones to carry God's word, to carry God's covenant, and to be the people through whom God would bless the whole world with the Savior. The only thing that separates them at this point is God's intervention to bless the world with the Christ. Well, these two people, by nature, have the same goal. So there's two peoples, but they have one goal. And that goal is the goal implanted into every human heart. It's the goal of life. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity into the heart of man. Each and every one of us is born into this world desiring true life. And we can think of that in terms both qualitative and quantitative. Qualitatively, we want the abundant life. We want to flourish as God has created us to flourish. But quantitatively, we are meant to live forever. God has given us souls that will last forever. And so these two peoples, the Israelites and the Gentiles, they have a shared goal. They want life, true life. Now, despite having the same goal, they actually diverge in their approaches to find that goal. The Israelites pursued life by way of righteousness. Israel was privileged with the Word of God. By the time of Moses, God's law had so degenerated, the knowledge of God's law had so degenerated among mankind that God had to condescend to provide His law written upon tablets of stone so that the world would be always with a record of His moral law. Moral law is a reflection of God's character. And it is a light to show us exactly what the good life would look like. If you could live sinlessly according to the law of God, you would be finding true life and happiness according to God's design. Our text here plainly states that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They received the law of God and they said, "All this we will do." The Gentiles, by way of contrast, sought life only by way of rebellion. Since Adam and Eve, mankind's seeking after true life has been this way of rebellion. Eve was created upright. She could choose to do what is right, or she could also choose to sin. And God had told Adam to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Eve, when she was tempted, looked upon the fruit, saw that it was pleasing to the eye and that it was good for food, and instead of walking by faith and finding life according to God's command, she looked upon that fruit and found or thought that she would find true life by rebelling against God's law. And so she ate of that fruit. And then she handed it to her husband, who should have been there to protect her, and he chose the same. He believed that he would find true life or a more abundant life by sinning against God. And so all of mankind, being born in Adam, we naturally begin to seek life by way of rebellion against God's law. We don't see God's law and see in it the path of life. Instead, we see in it a way that hinders our lives. We think that it is repressive and won't give us the fullness of life that we desire. Our text plainly states that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Both were implanted with this desire for life, true life. Israel looked upon the law and said, "We're going to pursue it by way of righteousness," and the Gentiles by way of rebellion. And so they employed two different strategies to seek that life. And as we consider these two strategies, I want you to pay careful attention to the contrast between them. As we've already noted with the Israelites, they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They pursued a law that said to them, "Do this and you will live." Leviticus 18. When they heard that word, they failed to realize that there's no way they could do this and live. To do this was an impossibility for them. This is particularly highlighted at what occasioned Jesus' telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember this lawyer comes to Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "Well, you know the law. How do you read it?" And the lawyer summarizes the law perfectly. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus affirms what he says. Yes. That encompasses the whole of the law. And then Jesus tells him, "If you do this, you will live. If you do the law, you will live." The lawyer asks the very lawyer-like question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He's thinking, "Well, okay, I love God." He already is making assumptions far beyond his ability. He's saying, "I love God as I ought. And I believe I've loved my neighbor as I ought, but let me check. Who is my neighbor? Is it these few folks living close to me? Well, Jesus goes on to tell him that parable of the Good Samaritan, by which Jesus tells him, you need to love even those people who hate you. You need to love every person you come across. Everyone is your neighbor. You are called to love all of them, each and every one of them, perfectly. Jesus tells him that story to try to help this man see he is nowhere near loving God and loving his neighbor as the law requires. Jesus tells him, if you do this, you will live. But then tells him a story to show him, you cannot do this. But we can see in Jesus' interaction with that lawyer that there was among Israel a deep-seated belief that they could pursue a law that they believed would lead to righteousness. And our text tells us that they pursued this righteousness as if it were by works. They were the ones to say, yeah, we can. They looked upon the law and said, all this we will do. They thought that somehow, of their own accord, they could obtain their own righteousness. The Gentiles employ a far different strategy. But I'm using that word strategy here very loosely. A strategy is something that you develop when you see that there's a problem or a goal, and you develop a plan to reach that goal or to overcome that problem. That's what a strategy is. The Israelites recognized that they needed righteousness, and so their strategy that they developed was to go and pursue the law as if, by works, they could obtain their own righteousness. Well, our text tells us that the strategy employed by the Gentiles was faith. That doesn't meet the definition of a strategy very well. Why? Because these Gentiles didn't even recognize their need. They are running headlong into their rebellion against God, thinking that somehow they're going to find life that way. They spent no time trying to come up with an approach to how they might be made right with God. They don't even know that they need to be made right with God. They don't even want to be made right with God. And yet, our text tells us that they are employing the strategy of faith. Where does this faith come from? They saw no need of righteousness. They developed no strategy to pursue righteousness. They were ignorantly unaware of their grand need. So where does this strategy of faith come from? Well, Paul tells us the answer in Ephesians 2. And as he writes there, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Here are the Gentiles running headlong in their rebellion, in stark contrast to the Israelites who said, okay, we need a righteousness. We're going to pursue a righteousness by trying to conform to the law. And yet it's the Gentiles who end up employing the strategy of faith. These are the ones that did not pursue righteousness. How? God bestows upon them by His sovereign grace gift of faith. Here's Israel working hard, trying to attain to righteousness. And yet God looks upon the Gentiles who are not working hard at anything. They are giving themselves over completely to their rebellion. He bestows upon them saving faith, a gift that they did not seek, a gift of which they are unaware. He freely bestows it upon them. Now we see that these two different strategies result in two different outcomes. Israel sought life by pursuing a righteousness through the law as if it were by works of the law. The Gentiles sought life by way of rebellion and found faith by the gift of God. And those produced opposite results. Israel only found as they went by their own self-righteous efforts, as they went to the law, they only produced more and more wickedness. Because no one can obey the law of God apart from faith. They went to the law of God and said, okay, in my strength, I'll do it. And when you pursue the law or pursue righteousness through the law in that way, the only thing that you do is continue to heap up more and more wickedness. And that wickedness then leads to destruction. Our text says that the Israelites did not succeed in reaching that law, but instead they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus. The Gentiles, on the other hand, though they never pursued righteousness, they attained it. They found themselves being made alive, having faith, and standing in a righteousness not their own. And that righteousness was the key to the life that was the desire for which was implanted in them. They found true life, though the path that they were on should have only led to destruction. What a juxtaposition. Two things placed side by side. Here is a people who seeks after God by going to the law and saying, we're going to do it. We're going to work as hard as we can to achieve and to attain righteousness. And here's another people who run as far as they can from God. They believe their happiness is going to be found apart from God, in rebellion to God. And God looks upon them and graciously gives them faith, graciously gives them righteousness, so that they find the righteousness by which they can have true saving faith. And why is this juxtaposition set before us? Well, it's to highlight God's grand plan of salvation. There is one difference. There is one difference between the Israelites and the Gentiles. Now, Paul here quotes from Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 as he kind of compiles those two verses. For this quote that you see here in your Bibles, it reads, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now you can hear in that how Paul puts together these two verses. Listen first to Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." This first quote from Isaiah 28 speaks of God's promise of Jesus Christ as that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, that if any believe in Him, they will not be in haste, or as Paul quotes it, they will not be put to shame. But he also quotes from Isaiah 8, and you can hear how he adds this to the quotation. He says, and I'll read verses 14 and 15, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." What was that one difference between the Israelites and the Gentiles? Isaiah prophesied to Israel that they would stumble at the coming of the Christ. Though Christ is here described by Isaiah as a sure foundation, and there is promise of security in Him. God foretold through the prophet Isaiah that Israel, that people who are set apart and given these great privileges, they would see Christ. And because they had decided to pursue a righteousness as if it were by works of the law, they would see Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He would be a reproach to them. They didn't want a righteousness provided. They wanted a righteousness earned. So why did the Gentiles look upon Christ and see in Him the mercy of God for lost sinners? Why did they see what Israel was unable to see? Why do any of us see in Christ the mercy of God for lost sinners? Why can we see what others cannot see? It's only because of the grace and mercy of God. Listen to the way that Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. And notice how Paul, as he writes about Gentiles, includes any who believe. Why do you believe? Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is that one difference between the Israelites and the Gentiles? What is that one difference between you who believe and those who do not? The one difference is the sovereign grace of God to cause you to see Jesus Christ as the mercy of God for sinners. Paul begins this section by asking, what shall we say then? And he makes these two statements. The Gentiles have attained righteousness because they were graciously given faith, whereas the Israelites, they failed to obtain righteousness, though they sought it, because they sought it as if it were by works. Well, what are we to say to these things? Well, I think there are three implications for us in this text today. The first is we should be warned. The Israelites at this point in redemptive history, by large, were guilty of abusing the privileges that God had bestowed upon them by turning them into self-righteous pursuits. And that temptation exists, that the temptation always exists in the human heart to approach the law as if righteousness were by works. Boys and girls, my heart particularly is burdened for you in this regard. You have been born into the covenant. You have received the sign of the covenant. And I want you to be clear to know that you will be tempted to trust in things like your baptism. You will be tempted to trust in things like church attendance or being a part of a Christian family as if that is your righteousness. That temptation is always near to the human heart to trust in other things instead of Christ for salvation. And so we need to be warned, to be careful that we are not seeking our own righteousness, but rather just the righteousness of Christ. So just as we are to be warned by this text, we also are to be welcomed by this text. Listen to the wide welcome that Paul gives by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He says first, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." But here's the welcome. "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Here is Christ, your Savior, set before you. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. You have the sure promise of the Word of God that if you will only believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We need to be warned. We have been welcomed. And we should respond with worship. We have seen here in this text this morning that the only thing that separates anyone who believes in Christ from those who do not believe in Christ is the sovereign grace of God. Sometimes I feel like somebody is standing on my chest when I think of that singular difference. There was nothing in me, there's nothing in you that would ever cause you to believe on Jesus Christ, but God from all eternity determined to pour out grace and to save, so that we can add a hearty amen of worship to what Paul says as he quotes Isaiah 65 later on in chapter 10. Why do we believe while others do not? Listen to God's grace. It says, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." If you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you have found God because He found you, not because you sought Him. You have received Jesus Christ not because you have asked for Him, but because God has shown Himself to you. May we wonder today, may we worship today at the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at Your distinguishing grace. We stand back in wonder and in awe at the fact that we can look upon Christ and love Him. We can look upon Christ and see in Him Your mercy to provide righteousness and forgiveness for lost sinners. Not those who seek righteousness, but those whom You have sought to give righteousness. We marvel at the fact that we can sit here today and glory in Jesus Christ our Savior, because none of us sought after Him. But You sought after us by Your Spirit and gave us that new life so that we might see and behold Him. And so we worship You. We ascribe to You this morning all glory and honor and praise, which is due to Your name for so great a salvation. Please, by Your Spirit, grant us this day to meditate and to wonder and to worship at this great salvation. We pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.